Good morning. Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse 1, which can be found on page 738 of the Church Bibles. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and the thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth will serve you, they will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me, and the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold. To the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed your splendour. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favour I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish, it will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones. I will make peace with your governor, and righteousness to your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your glory will be your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, and the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly.
Very good. Thank you, Scott. Friends, why don't we pray together? Gracious God, we do thank you very much for your word, and we ask now that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations and reflections of all our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, I wonder, what is the chief end of man? Ah, okay. do I want an answer? Well, there's no point in asking a question, is there? It's a strange question. It's the first question in the asked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Catechism is a strange word. It's essentially a series of 107 questions and answers which cover the great truths of the Christian faith and are designed to be memorized and studied to help us know God and his ways better. And it starts off the catechism with this question: what is the chief end of man? It's asking, what is the purpose of humanity? What are we here for? What's our goal? What's our aim? Some of us know the answer. I think people remember this one because it's the first one. They sort of start memorizing at the beginning, and by about number three they forget and move on to something else. But anyway, the first one, the chief end of man's chief end is to, call it out if you know it, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end, the purpose of humanity, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that the glory of God is the silver thread which should run through all our actions. The glory of God should be the thing that motivates us and links our lives together. And yet that is so different, isn't it, to how often we so often think about the purposes of our lives, our chief end. What are we here for? What do we do? I think all too often our chief end, for us at least, we consider under one of the P's, the great P's of life, P, pleasure. We exist to enjoy ourselves, eat and drink and be merry for, well, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Pleasure or procreation. Our purpose as humans is to provide the world with another set of humans. We exist to breed. Or power. Our chief end is to gain control and power. Power for ourselves, power over our lives, control of what's going on around us so that we might not be caught unawares. We can control our lives. We have power. Or fourthly, posterity. Pleasure, procreation, power, posterity. That we live now in such a way that our name might continue on. Our deeds might be known. Our name might be engraved on some cup somewhere or some board somewhere or some blog somewhere. And notice that all these goals focus in on one person, me. My chief end is actually about me. Me enjoying life, me carrying on my name, me being able to control what's going on around me. And yet the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that we exist for God, to glorify God. God's glory is a major theme that runs throughout the Bible. We've heard it already this morning. The Catechism is exactly right to say that our chief end, our purpose, is to glorify God. It's a fair and accurate summary, and yet it raises the question, what does it mean to glorify God? What is God's glory? There was a committee in the United States once that tried to define pornography so that it could be restricted and managed and so on. They were wrestling over the definition of what is pornography, and one committee member reportedly said, "Look, I can't define it, but I know it when I see it." And many of us can struggle to define God's glory. It seems that when the Bible, however, speaks about God's glory, what it means is the manifestation, the kind of the declaration, the showing forth, the making known of God's character. It's the making known, the speaking about his holiness and his love and his power and his grace and his vengeance and his justice and his compassion and his greatness. God's glory is God himself being made known. And so for us to glorify God is to make God known, to manifest, to declare, to show, to reflect God's character, his greatness, his love, his power, his holiness, so on, all those things. I was listening to an American speaker recently. They commented that they were very good at athletics, like very good. And they went to a very prestigious university. The university that they went to, very prestigious. And when I heard that, my eyebrow shot up. Only one of my eyebrows can ever shoot up, but it shot up. And I thought, that's very strange. Because as Kiwis, we would never stand up and say, actually, I'm very good at athletics. Like, I'm genuinely brilliant. Obviously, I'm not. But I'd never say, we don't do that, do we? We don't kind of say, oh, actually, we're really good at this. We don't promote ourselves, and it kind of grates against us a little bit. And so when we hear that God's aim is to glorify himself,
that his concern is to promote himself and to declare how great he is in the world, we can kind of grate against us a little bit. God's kind of talking himself up. He's promoting himself. He's making known how great he is. Until we remember, of course, that there is none greater than God. See, it's not arrogant for him to declare his nature. It's not improper for the creation to praise and exalt the Creator. Our problem, the reason we grate against it when it happens, is because it's one person kind of saying, I'm better than other people. Yet God is not a person. It's not comparing like to like. It is God who rightly is glorified and exalted. It is his majesty and his holiness which is self-defining and which we are called upon to make known, and which God makes known through his works and through his word and ultimately through his son. And as we come to Isaiah 60, that is exactly what we see. God is making his glory known. He is glorifying himself in this chapter. And we see here four ways that he does that. And as we see him doing that, as we see him glorifying himself, we would do well to notice them and to think carefully about them. For if our chief end, if our purpose is to glorify God, then seeing how God glorifies himself will inform us how we should be glorifying him. What is it that we speak about? What is it that we hold forth to glorify God? God is saying, well, let me show you how I am glorifying myself. Let me show you how I am setting forth my greatness. So four things. Firstly, God's glory is shown as he transforms his people. God's glory is shown as he transforms his people. I was chatting to a minister friend a little while ago, asked him how he was, how things were at his church, as we do. You know, this is what we talk about when you're not around. And he kind of admitted that actually he was going through a bit of a tough time at the moment. Him personally and the church, and people had been sick and they'd been away and they'd be becoming less regularly, and the church was down, and he personally was a bit down. But he said, actually, that's changed recently. I said, oh, great, what's brought that about? And he kind of looked a bit sheepish, and he said, well, I think it's because we're coming into spring. He said, as the days get lighter, as the mornings get brighter, people are still sick and tendencies, but generally, he said, the feel is just different because people are just better because it's spring and there's joy and there's light. Light makes such a difference, doesn't it? Don't know if you've ever been sick for a couple of days in bed and then you're feeling a bit better and you open the curtains for the first time in 2 or 3 days and the light floods in and you're kind of blinded. But as the light floods in, it kind of picks everything up, doesn't it? Don't know if you've ever been and sat on the beach and watched the sun come up. It is a remarkable experience as light kind of breaks open the night and it kind of floods the land and there's this kind of wonderful, hopeful excitement and expectation as this new day, as there's this kind of breaking dawn over the world. It's universal imagery, really. Darkness and gloom and murkiness are depressing and oppressive, but when light comes, when light floods in, spirits are lifted and hope is given and there is joy and freshness, and God says, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Verse 1. Verse 2, darkness covers the earth, darkness over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. You see, God's light here rises upon his people. His light kind of breaks into their lives and his glory shines upon them, for he is at work in them. If you've been here over the last couple of months, you've seen this imagery of darkness has been riddled throughout Isaiah. Remember those famous words from chapter 9? Words we'll hear in a few weeks, I'm sure, at Christmas. The people walking in darkness have seen what? A great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, God's glory is shown as he acts in the imagery of transforming darkness to light, and he transforms his people. And of course, friends, that light, that kind of breaking dawn, is seen most clearly
in our Lord Jesus, who comes and says, I am the light of the world. John introduces Jesus at the start of his gospel as the light which gives life to all men is coming into the world. God reveals his glory in Jesus as Jesus gives light, as we are transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, whom he loves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What Paul is saying is that we see God's glory, the same glory which is shown in creation. We see that glory as he generates light in us, as he transforms us, as he brings us to Jesus and saves us. But here's the thing, God's glory is both shown in Jesus as Jesus comes and does his work and as Jesus transforms us. God's glory is shown in us and through us. For that same light of the world is quite happy to say to his followers, you are the light of the world. God shows his glory and his greatness as he both brings us to himself and turns us who naturally prefer the dark, naturally preferred to be hidden away from God. He brings us into the light and we see what we're like and we throw ourselves on his mercy, and then he works in us, transforming us, that we bring light to others as we do what Chapo did and point people to the Lord Jesus. How do we glorify God? As God transforms us and as we point others to that transforming God. Friends, we may not see it in ourselves. We certainly see it in each other though, don't we? I mean, I've seen it in you. Seen it in you over the past 11 months as I've seen you fighting with sin, putting your own ways to death and seeking to honor Christ in all that you do, putting yourself out that you might serve each other. See, God reveals his glory as he transforms his people. Secondly, God reveals his glory as he brings his people home. At the high school I went to, there was a very, very rigid order of coolness, right? Very rigid. I won't tell you where I sat in the order, although as I carry on, I think you're probably going to be able to guess. But anyway, one way, actually probably the primary way outside of what you wore, but the primary way about how cool you were was how many people came to the parties that you threw. You see, if the entire year turned up to a party that you threw, you're up the top. If you didn't throw parties, you're at the bottom. Picture in verses 4 to 9 show people coming, streaming, gathering in, not to God's party so much as streaming into his people, into the land where his people live. Do you notice they are God's people coming home? Verse 4, lift up your eyes, look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, your daughters, they're carried on the arm. Verse 8, who are these that fly along like clouds? Like doves flying to their nests, the islands look to me. In the lead are ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar. Do you see God's people are streaming in to his people? They are gathering from everywhere, from afar, verse 4, from the islands, from everywhere. There was an ad for the World Cup last year. I have no idea what it was for. All I remember is a father and a son walking out of a driveway onto the street and kind of turning and walking towards the Mecca that was Eden Park, that is Eden Park. And as the camera kind of panned out, you saw other people walking out of their drives and joining with them. And as the camera panned out, you saw people flooding into the streets, all making their way to Eden Park to witness the glory that was. It's that image, isn't it? It's people just streaming in from the islands, from all these places, these names, Sheba, Kedar, Midian, Tarshish. They're scattered all around the ancient world. People are coming in from everywhere, gathering into God's people. And you notice that they're bringing everything with them as they come. The wealth of the seas, verse 5. Silver and gold, verse 9. The best livestock, camels, if you're into that, you know. This is people coming with their Marlborough Sauvignon and their Central Otago stone fruit and the biggest crayfish you've ever seen from Kaikoura and
beautiful marbled Angus beef from the West Coast. This is them bringing everything they've got, gathering into God's people with everything they have. It's a picture of God revealing and showing his glory as he gathers up his people. And he calls them, and they come, and you see, no distance is too far, and no obstacle is too great, and no person is beyond his reach. When he calls, they come. That is to be expected. That is how God shows his glory, by gathering people in from everywhere, with everything. And that's happening. Look around you. People from such a vast variety of countries and cultures and backgrounds. And that they're flooding into his people, bringing with them their skills and their talents and their resources and their abilities, using all that God has given them to please him and serve him and to glorify him. That is happening. Do you see it? Open your eyes. See it happening around you. And yet, for those of us who are already here, we must pause and recognize that as God does this, as he shows his glory by bringing people in, it can be difficult for us who are already here. For we must, in one sense, make room. You can imagine, can't you, if you've got a good supply of gold in God's people, and then all the gold of Sheba comes in, your gold is kind of looking a bit ho-hum. If you own a couple of camels, and suddenly all the camels of Kedar turn up, well, your camels will kind of get pushed across to the corner of the paddock, and all the other camels kind of make room, and their camels are kind of a better-looking camel, if you can have a better-looking camel, than your camels. And so if you're there already, it can feel a little like you're yesterday's news. You're not the only game in town anymore. You see, as people are gathered to God's people, as God shows his glory in bringing in people from everywhere, with everything, we who are here, we who have been here for a long time, we can find things a little bit difficult. There's not so much room anymore. Somebody sits in my seat. My friendships, which were so deep and strong with one or two people, well, now my friends are talking to other people and I'm not spending so much time with them. And they go and have meals at other people's houses, not just at my house. And my relationships aren't as deep because they're sharing their relationships with other people. And my social group has changed. And the positions that I held, which I was so proud of, somebody else has taken them now. And we can start to think, well, there's so many people here, I'll miss a week. Who will really notice? I don't need to really work that hard in welcoming other people, do I? I mean, there's so many people here, they're welcoming each other. I'll just step back. I mean, I worked so hard for those few years, a couple of years ago. I'll just step back now. You see, God showing his glory by gathering his people in can be difficult for us. And yet look at how God says his people are to respond. Verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. Then you who are already here, you will look and be radiant. And your heart will throb and swell with joy. See, that is the response of God's people, which gives God glory. For it is understanding that these people who are coming in from everywhere, with everything, they are now family. And so we don't slacken in our service or abandon our attendance. We rejoice as they come and join with them, and as they join with us. You see, they come, verse 6, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. They come doing what we do. It is our Lord. It is their Lord. We are his people. Thirdly, God reveals his glory as he brings his enemies to submit. Verses 10 to 14 paint a picture of those who have fought against God's people for so long being brought in to submit to God. And notice the repeated idea. Do you see it there? Of kings serving God's people. Verse 10, verse 11, they're led in triumphal procession. In the ancient world, when you defeated somebody in battle, what you did is you took their king and their significant people and you kind of basically tied them in a line and kind of walked them behind your chariot as you entered into your city. You were up high, you were victorious, and they were almost your possession now. You had so defeated them. you were showing that you had eclipsed them in power and might and valor. And verse 12, kingdoms serve you. Verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. God shows his glory and he shows his majesty and his greatness by causing his enemies to submit to him. Now, friends, this is a foreign idea to us in many respects. And we can surely think, wouldn't God be more glorified if he forgave his enemies? I mean, Alexander Pope said, to err is human, to forgive divine. Surely if God forgave his enemies, that would be more glorifying to him, wouldn't it? Well, God does forgive, of course. And we see that so clearly in Isaiah. He forgives those who stand against him as they repent, as they admit their rebellion and admit their failure to serve him. Yet the picture here, I think, is of God's final victory, where rebellion and hatred of him and fighting against him will not be allowed. For there is only one Lord, isn't there? And those who oppose him, who say, you're not the Lord, I am. You're not in charge, I will be. Well, he will bring those people to submit to him. David read to us at the beginning, Philippians 2. It finished with the language that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some will do that voluntarily and willingly. Christians, that is what we do. We voluntarily and willingly confess that Jesus is in charge. We bow our knee to him. We delight to do it. But on that last day when Jesus returns, all will do that. Some voluntarily, we will run to him and throw ourselves on the ground before him. But some will be forced to. They will be forced to their knees and they will hate it. And they will be forced to admit that they are not in charge and Jesus is. And that will tear them apart, but they will still do it. For there is only one Lord. And on that day, he will bring his enemies to submit. Friends, if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't submitted to Jesus, to his authority and his power and his love and his control over your life, you must do it. For one day you will be forced to, and it will be horrible for you, and you will hate it for eternity that you have to submit to this Lord. But if you do it now, you will not find anyone more loving, more welcoming, more caring than he. Come to him now. Submit to him now while you can do so willingly and voluntarily. Now, if you have your Bibles open and if you have been reading carefully, you will at this point be confused. For as we read verse 14, we realize that what God has been speaking about is not us, but a city. Do you see it there in verse 14? The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And yet we have been speaking about God causing his light to shine in Jesus and in us. And that people from everywhere with everything will come to Jesus and to his people, to us. And that God will cause his enemies to submit to Jesus Christ, his Lord. And yet the Bible is speaking about Jerusalem. And we've ended up at Jesus. Friends, we rightly want to treat the words of the Bible as authoritative. And so you might ask the question, well, why are we not packing up and moving to Jerusalem? If that is where all the people are going with everything, shouldn't we be there? Friends, we treat the words of the Bible as authoritative, but we also treat all the words of the Bible as authoritative. Isaiah is not the only book in the Bible. And it is not the only place in God's word where Jerusalem, where Zion, as it is called, is mentioned. And as good readers of the Bible, we read the Old Testament through the New Testament. So come with me, will you, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews is towards the very end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, let me read it to you. Speaking to Christians, God says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, what does it mean to come to Zion? How do you come to Zion? How do you stream into Jerusalem? You come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, you are coming to God. When you come to Jesus, you are coming to his people. When you come to Jesus, you are being gathered in to his heavenly city. It's imagery which is picked up in Revelation 20 as we see Jesus returning and this heavenly Jerusalem in this fantastic image kind of descends to earth where people stream into and Jesus is at its center. See, that is what it means to come to Jerusalem. It means to come to Jesus. For after Isaiah's day, this prophecy was kind of fulfilled. People did return to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon, and a few folk from around the place did join them, but their enemies didn't serve them. The nations didn't gather to them. Their light certainly didn't shine in the world. No, they had to wait. 700 years they waited until one man came who was declared to be the light of the world. One man who did draw all people to himself, as we heard from Luke, Pharisees and sinful women. And they came from everywhere with everything. Wise men across the desert with gold and frankincense and myrrh, and sinful women with perfume that they poured on his feet. People who came with their sin and their guilt and their shame, and he took it. One man whose enemies did serve him, who even in putting him to death served him as he bore the sin of the world and opened up the way for us to know God. And one day that man will return, and we who gather to him now by faith will see him as Chapo is today. We will see him and we will stream in from everywhere with everything. And the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. See, that is the picture that the rest of this chapter paints. The perfect salvation that God brings to his Jerusalem, to his people through his Son. It's an eternal salvation, verse 15. It's an everlasting pride. The joy of all generations these people in this city will be. You see, there is no kind of twilight to this king's reign, no end to his salvation that he brings. It is eternal. When he rules, it never ends. And it's relational. End of verse 16. Do you see God's people know him? They know their Lord. They know their Savior. They know their Redeemer. Verse 19, we know he is our glory. It is a peaceful salvation. Verse 18, enemies are subjected to him. No longer any violence, no ruin, no destruction, no fear, no anxiety, no worry. There is rest when we come to him. It is a perfect salvation. A new creation that we are waiting for. No more sun, no moon, new or old. There is the light of the Lord. This imagery just kind of comes tumbling out, almost confusing as it is thrown together to paint this picture of God's glory. And he shows his glory by transforming his people, by shedding light upon them in the person of Jesus. And he shows his glory by gathering his people to himself in the person of Jesus. And he shows his glory by bringing his enemies to submit to him by the rule of this person, Jesus. So where does God show his glory? In one man called Jesus, his Son, our Lord. So what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? How do we enjoy him forever? We go to Jesus. We delight in Jesus. We run to Jesus. We bring everything we have to Jesus. We find our satisfaction and our rest and our joy and our hope in him. And as we do that, we are doing what we have been made for. We are glorifying God, and we will enjoy him forever. Let's pray together. Our loving God, we thank you so much that you have been so kind as to make known your glory to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, in whom you have been most perfectly and gloriously revealed. We thank you for all he has done for us. We rejoice in him transforming us, bringing us to you. We rejoice that one day we will see him exalted and magnificent, that all will submit to him. Father, continue to give us faith to trust in him, to submit every aspect of our lives to him, to enjoy this perfect salvation that he brings. Father, help us to glorify you by submitting and trusting in him. We ask this for your glory and in his name. Amen.